First Thessalonians in the third chapter. Beginning with the sixth verse, I'd like to read through the tenth. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, we have different needs among us. Some are physically tired, some are mentally and emotionally tired. And Lord, it's a comfort to know that you are aware of all about us. And Lord, yet your word is designed to fit every need. Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend upon my knowing of every need and every circumstance. But Lord, you are omniscient. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit will take your word, use it in our life to show us what it means to be concerned and caring Christians. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Just exactly how much do I care for other believers? How much does this church care? How is it characterized by care for one another? A passage like we deal with tonight probably would not be dealt with if you were not going through a book. On the surface of it, it seems to lack a little luster. It's not a Romans 8. It's not an Ephesians 1. It's not a Galatians 6. There is a section in chapter 4 that probably all of us are very familiar with, but probably none of us before, let's say, at least in the last week or so, are we really familiar with this little section tucked away in this epistle. Let me take a few minutes to acquaint you with what's happened. Amen. Oh, it's so good to see you, Timothy. I've wanted to see you so badly for these last weeks. How in the world are you? Well, look who's with you, Silas. You just don't know how good it makes me feel to see both of you. I've prayed for you and I've thought about you for days and days. Come in, sit down, and tell me all about it. How are things, Silas, how are things up at Philippi? How's the church? Timothy, tell me quickly, how are things at Thessalonica? Things were not good when I left there. I know there was a lot of suffering, pressure going on. There were a lot of difficulties. Tell me, how's the church? And so Paul and Timothy and Silas probably spent hours together going over things, praying together, maybe weeping a bit together, thinking now what will they do next. Paul has gotten a report back from Timothy, and then he picks up his pen, he takes his parchment, the ink, and then he begins to write. And he writes 1 Thessalonians. Up until the point of the third chapter and the sixth verse, Paul has been constantly taken with the past. You remember how I came to you? You remember how it was? Oh, I hope that our labor had not been in vain, because the tempter could have tempted you, and if you had succumbed, it would have been an evidence of labor in vain. But now Paul, at the sixth verse, says something to the Thessalonians about the future, the present and the future. He turns a corner. He perhaps looks out the window. He's through reminiscing. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this: "And now that Timothy has come to us from you." And this verse gives us the first of what I see are three principles that show the heart of a caring Christian. I told you this morning that, and I want to underscore it again, that I think that possibly some of us, maybe more than others, it varies from individual to individual according to your personality, and then it tends then to vary according to gifts. Some are more caring than others. I think some want to be caring but have a hard time knowing how to show it. But I think these just few verses are marvelous in that they give us three principles. If you want to become a more caring Christian, if you want to be more concerned and have it shown, how do you go about it? Let's let the Holy Spirit speak to our heart and see how Paul and the Thessalonican church interchanged on this matter of caring. And we're not going to indulge in any kind of sentimentality. We're going to indulge in what the Spirit teaches us as the way, the natural marks of a caring believer. Now look at the first. It's in this verse that we've just read, verse 6. The first mark of a caring believer, if you really want to be a person marked by concern, that there must be meaningful communication. There must be meaningful communication. Look in this verse. It could almost miss your eye if you didn't look at it carefully. Look at the pronouns in this verse. Do you see them? Look, now Timothy has come from us, to us from you. He has brought us good news about your faith, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Us, you, us, you, us, you, us, you. This is the first principle. There must be meaningful communication. Now let me take just a minute and remind you of what's involved in communication. I want to give you a definition of communication. I want to describe the levels of communication. And then I want to give you the characteristics that I see in this verse of good communication. Let me first of all give you a definition of communication. I guess if there is one thing that I've, one word that I've heard more than any other in deacons' meetings and our little personal get-togethers when we're trying to work out problems or correct a problem or anticipate something that may be a problem, this comes up as much as anything else. And you husbands and wives have probably had some discussion. You may not have used this exact word, but I can almost guarantee you that sometime, probably in your recent history, you've had a discussion with your spouse on this very issue, and that is communication. And I've learned something about people and churches and Christians in the last 12 years being at Baraka, that I would have to say that probably a good deal of our problems when they've come up have been on this issue of communication. It's not the big thing. You don't have fights in the parking lot. You don't have somebody coming in with a hammer, knocking out a window, and cussing everybody out. You don't have those kinds of problems. Oh, I mean, sure, it could happen. But you get the little, it's like in the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Communication. So I thought it would be helpful if we looked at this verse in light of this principle of communication. What is communication? Very simply put, I think it's this. Communication occurs when the receiver complies with the intention of the sender. True communication occurs when the receiver complies with the intention of the sender. That's the level we want to reach. Now, I'm not saying that's the way our communication necessarily is working. But let me say what it's not then, and then I'll come back to that point. Communication is not simply passing on information. I happen to know of an individual rather well. And unfortunately, the only way that I can describe him, he's not a member of this church, by the way. The only way that I can describe him is that you don't talk to him. He talks to you. I mean, he doesn't hear what you say. You can say anything to him. And it seems that he just doesn't hear it. And then he says something. And it's always, you feel like, what am I doing here? I'm just going through the motions. Now, I've known this individual long enough, so I just roll with the punches. What else can you do? But that's, he's got all kinds of information he wants to give you. And it's almost like a computer. He'll just go to it, and you say something, he doesn't hear it, he goes on and says what he's going to say. It's almost like he's working off an outline. I know another individual that is just the opposite. He listens. He's a good listener. But he doesn't talk. And I know for a fact that it drives his wife crazy. He listens, but he doesn't talk. Now, in neither of those cases, really is true communication going on. You're not just giving out information. You see, I am under no illusion that my giving you information is necessary to communication. I've got to see if you understand what I'm saying. That's my concern. And it should be that way in your communication. Again, true communication occurs when the receiver complies with the intention of the sender. It involves the exchange of thoughts, opinions, and feelings. Now, let me give you five levels of communication. John Powell has suggested these. These aren't original with me. These are from his observation, but I think there's something to them. And these are given in Norman Wright's book on communication, The Key to Your Marriage, which is a book that I've used countless times in counseling. And in this book, he gives these five levels of communication. There is, first of all, level five. Level five is at the very surface, at the very top. It is cliche conversation. A cliche conversation is, let's try to put it within the confines of a church service. You come in the door and you say, hello. Hello, Gene. How are you doing? Gene says, I'm doing fine. How are you? That's all right. That's a social necessity. If Gene said, hello, Howard, how are you? And I didn't say anything, Gene would go home and tell Becky, well, Howard was bad shape this morning. He didn't say anything. So, I mean, there has been some communication, even at the cliche level. But the cliche level is a very top, it's a very, if that's all communications, that's as far as it gets, that's very superficial. It's very safe. Each person remains safely behind the screen. All you've done is just exchange, hello, I'm fine, how are you? And you go through whatever your particular vocabulary, how you've worked it up over the years. Then we go to level four. Level four is reporting the facts about others. I've got Gene there. He's a good target, so I'll just stay with him. Here's the way it would work. I would say, boy, it's a beautiful day, isn't it, Gene? Gene says, yeah, I really like this day. This would be a nice day for a walk in the woods. It's been a good weekend to go hunting. Well, what have we done? We've exchanged facts. We're coming out a little bit. We're not just dealing in cliches. At this point, there is some commitment to how we feel. But we don't really offer any personal commentary still. We're still up at the top. Level three would be my ideas and judgments. It may be something like this. Now we're getting a little closer. Gene and I walk in and I say, what a nice drywall job. They really are doing good work. And Gene says, yeah, I'm glad we didn't do it. I'm glad we didn't have to do it. I'm glad somebody's doing it and knows what they're doing. Now we're stepping out a little bit, see? We're not just dealing in cliches. Now we're getting to the point where there's a little bit of risk because I've committed myself to something. I've made an observation and I've said something about it. how I feel about it. And so he's responded. So you're willing to step out of your confinement, tell somebody your ideas, your decisions. Now this is this level, we've still got two more to go, but at this level, this is where real communication begins. You see something, though, in this? That in order for there to be conversation, it's going to take a little time, doesn't it? You just can't kind of breeze by somebody and have good communication. The fourth level, or level two, we're getting down beneath the surface, my feelings and emotions. Here I share my views, my feelings about facts, ideas, and judgments. Let's say that, I'll have to turn it around. I come in and I tell Gene, I said, Gene, we have had to take another trip. We had to take a trip in the Volkswagen. Let's assume that all I have is the bug. And I say, I just can't take another long trip with the kids and everybody in the Volkswagen. It's just too small. And we just got to get a bigger car or I'm going to go crazy. Now, I'm really pulling it in. I'm really letting him know how I feel about something that's very close to me. Now, at this point, I am really opening myself up. I'm feeling about my own children, about my own experience, about a car. Really getting. Now we come to level one. Complete emotional and personal truthful communication. It's entitled. Complete emotional and personal truthful communication. Now this involves the risk of being rejected. So here you really are stepped out. You've stepped out and you're really exposed at this level. Because you're honest and you're open, so you do run the risk of being rejected. Let's say Gene says to me, he comes in, and he said, I've got a chance for a new job, but I don't know if I really want that new job or not. And we're not talking about the weather. We're not talking about the drywall. We're not talking about any of those things. He's come on home now. He's talking about his job. Now, when a man starts talking about how he feels about his job, now that's getting pretty close. Gene said, I don't know if I really want this new job. I'm not sure if I really want all the hassle that's going to be associated with it. And he goes on and gives more details about it. It's absolutely honest and open. Now, you see the difference? Do you see how it's worked down? Now, in any conversation, there can be all five levels. There can just be one level or two. It can be at various depths. But what I want to get to, the true intention of communication is to really let someone know what I'm thinking, I'm feeling. Now, I'm not saying that I can do that with everybody that I talk to. Obviously, you can't. Especially on Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings can be very hard times for meaningful communication. You want to meet other people and you're bouncing around. And to be perfectly honest with you, that is why I think meetings that are designed for fellowship, which are social affairs where you're having to eat and meet about 20 people or 30, that is probably as little a good opportunity for meaningful communication. Now, to me, it's better somewhere maybe around a campfire or sitting out front here taking a lunch break. The three of us were engaging in a level five communication yesterday, or level one, rather, and right out here in the front. Now, that I feel more comfortable in really knowing how somebody feels. We were talking about houses and moving and all the whole thing. It's hard to do when you come into you're in, you're out. But at least I want you to see that this is what's involved, and we ought to have some goals to work toward. Now, there are communication networks in the church. I want to say something quickly about that and then go back to this verse to show you something in this verse. That there are two ways in which communication will work in the church. There's what's called a formal network of things. The formal network is, you men, office people know, the organizational chart. So-and-so wants to do so-and-so, so he knows exactly to whom he's got to go, and he follows the line. You can go up, you can go down, or you can go horizontal. It's the way the communication, the organizational chart should work. So that's the formal network, and we've set it up, and we try to stick to it, and many times we fail on it, but we need to see it, because if you want to do something, somebody calls me, and they say, well, we need to do this, and then right away I'm thinking, well, who should they see? This is the kind of thing that you've got to develop in your church. You've got to know your immediate authority, you've got to know who's responsible, and you need to go through those channels. That's the network approach, and that's a very important part. But then there is the informal network that works in a church. This can be amazingly accurate, but it can be also quite inaccurate, depending on several things. This is the grapevine. The grapevine sometimes can be very helpful. And communication can, through this means, can be good or can be bad, but it depends on the people involved. Somebody is sick in the hospital. You're trying to find out how they are. You want to get some communication going to really get accurate communication. But this all depends on the people involved. This is where the spiritual maturity of a church can do a lot to have good communication without just working through an organizational chart. You know, organizational chart, if that's all your communications, that if that's all it is, that can be very sterile. Oh, I can't talk to you about that. You've got to go see so-and-so. Now, a business may do that, and they may do that in the military, but we're not the military. But the grapevine can be very good in communication. A lot of things can be accomplished, and you can engage in some meaningful communication, but you've got to remember how important it is to be accurate. Now, I want you to see what Paul reveals in this verse as to some characteristics of good communication. Look at it. He said, all right, now that Timothy has come to us from you and so on, and he's brought us good news of your faith and love. Now, Paul is using the word good news here. The only time he uses it like this anywhere in his writings, he's using the word euangelizo. Every other place, it's always of the gospel, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and salvation in Christ. But he's using it here in a different sense. He's using it here as the good news that Timothy brought from Thessalonica is saying, it's like a gospel to me. It was so good, still ringing in his ears. All right, he's saying that of your faith and love. Now, their faith was their attitude toward God. Their love was their attitude toward one another. So he's just wrapping up their entire Christian experience with those two terms. We're going to trace this word faith, maybe not right away, but when we work our way on through 1 Thessalonians, you find this word faith occurs 8 times altogether in 1 Thessalonians. In the first chapter and in verse 3, it is used of faith, which produces works. In chapter 1 and verse 8, the reputation of your faith should spread. If you believe the Lord, and you believe in Christ, and your gospel, your witness ought to be such that it can just explode out. Then the word faith in chapter 3 and verse 2 is used of needing, sometimes this faith needs strengthening and encouraging. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, the verse previous, it's used in the sense of, can your faith endure pressure? Now, what Paul is saying here is that Timothy brought us word about your faith, your trust in God. How steady is it? And the way you're treating one another. Now, notice that there are several characteristics of Paul's communication with the church and with over what's going on there. One, it was written, verbal, and oral. It was all three. And when you have those three, you've got a lot going for good communication. Written, verbal, and oral. Maybe we can combine the verbal and the oral. What I mean is this, is that immediately Paul spontaneously responded to the news that he got from the Thessalonican church and immediately picked up his pen and wrote a letter. That rebuked me because, you know, I don't often respond that way. I got out of the habit of writing letters about 18 years ago. But I've gradually have come to see that it's important, how important it is. And I want to tell you a principle that I think is locked in here. Some of you, Beth is very good about this. And she's been a reminder to me of this principle. And here's the principle. Look at it. The danger of procrastination when you ought to write a letter. That can do a lot in communication. Have you ever sat in church on Sunday And you'll hear something about, we've been going through a lot of passages about concern and showing concern for someone else. And somebody will come to your mind, you say, I need to write them a note, or I need to give them a call. And then you wait, and you wait, and then you kind of cool off. I think this verse shows us that there is something to handling. You can't always do it, but you had better understand the importance of being able to handle those spontaneous, because sometimes there is emotion, there are thoughts that immediately ought to be put on paper that are occurring right at that moment, and you'd better go do it quickly. Paul did this immediately. Timothy came in with a report. Paul picked up pen and wrote. Because you can lose something in time if you don't immediately respond. Now, of course, the opposite is true as well. Sometimes you'd better, if you're going to write a letter, you'd better wait a while and think about it. Maybe you ought to write it, sit it aside, read it a week later. You might tear it up. But the point of this is that the occasion often demands, an occasion will often demand the immediate response by letter. How much that can help in communication. So it was written, and it was oral. It was also very accurate. Paul's communication with the Thessalonican church, he sent Timothy up there. He just didn't wait to pick up whatever came down the pike, whatever came on the grapevine. He sent someone. He worked at getting accurate information. Lesson here. Don't jump to conclusions unless you get the whole story. That's a very important part of good communication, and Paul worked at it. And then the other factor is that this communication was receiver-oriented. Paul was concerned that the Thessalonican church understand his concern for them. You know how I know that? I got two epistles in my Bible that give testimony to just how concerned he was. He wrote two letters to that church to help clear up some problems. It took him some time. What I'm telling you and me is that this church will do well to learn this lesson. If we're going to be caring people, we will engage in meaningful communication. And that means it will require a variety of meetings. You won't do it just on Sunday morning. Sunday mornings personally are sometimes very frustrating to me. I come in and I'm occupied with getting ready for the message, and it's very hard to engage in a lot of meaningful conversation on Sunday morning. So I go away really frustrated because I see people there I don't see them once a month, but I know I need to talk with them. But that's why we have other things. That's why we have Sunday night. For one reason, that's a byproduct of it. Wednesday and other things that we schedule. Do you see my point? Is that if we're going to have good communication, it takes a variety of occasions to get it to work. And let me say one thing before we leave this principle. Beloved, you will not have an open, meaningful relationship with someone unless you take some time with them. It's just that clear. You've got to spend some time. And one of the problems of the church of the 20th century is the suburban church, where everyone is so spread out. You don't have the community spirit. You don't meet one another at the post office on Monday morning. You don't see one another at the store on Thursday. You don't meet somebody down at the city square on Saturday afternoon. I dare say that probably most of you go through a week and you probably don't see more than three or four other people in this church. We're so spread out. And so we have to take some special efforts to work at creating meaningful communication. So when you get believers who come in out of the week and put them in a service, it can be a very fragmented kind of experience if you don't work at having meaningful communication. So let's learn from that. Are we going to be a better communicator? Some of us need to be better about letter writing. There's somebody that you need to talk to. There's somebody you need to write a thank you note to. There's somebody that you need to call. There's somebody that wasn't here that you should find out why they weren't here. If you have earned the right to find out, you can talk to them. But that's not all. We go beyond meaningful communication. You look in the 7th, 8th, and 9th verses, you will find that there is a second characteristic of a caring Christian. Now, Paul gives here his reaction to Timothy's report. There must be mutual encouragement. This really ties in with the communication principle very well. There must be mutual encouragement. Look at it. For this reason, brethren, there again, the family concept. For this reason means all the facets of Timothy's report. Now, Paul puts up and he ties a knot on all of them. In all our distress and affliction, Paul was going through it, we were comforted. He's built to this point, beginning in the sixth verse. You'll notice that he doesn't really get to his punchline until here. We were encouraged. Our word here is parakaleo. That's an old friend, isn't it? Para, alongside, kaleo, to call. The Holy Spirit's called the noun form, the parakletos. It was used of a friend at court, a legal aid, or even a defense attorney who would come alongside of you in the court and would speak up for you, someone who would aid you in a difficult situation. The Latin is remindful of what the word really involves, cum in fortis, to give strength. So Paul is saying, when I heard from Timothy what is going on there, it gave me strength. I am more convinced as I get into the soul of Paul through all his letters. Sometimes I feel I just scratch the surface on understanding this man's mind and his personality, that Paul did not like to be alone. Paul liked to work with people, and when he saw the believers, did that ever lift his spirits? He was not a lone ranger, though in some places it was forced upon him. He thrived on companionship. He thrived on teamwork. He thrived on seeing familiar faces. He felt estranged if this went on for very long. And he's saying, we were comforted about you, I like this, because of, through is all right, your faith. The faith of the Thessalonican church had been an encouragement. All right, here's the principle. I want to break it down in just to two sections. There must be mutual encouragement. All right, here's how it works. On the one side, the encouragement from the Thessalonians to Paul was their growth in Christ, their faith, the word faith there summarizes all of that. Their growth in Christ, when Paul heard about it, encouraged him. I want to tell you, beloved, nothing is more painful and there is no greater burden than to observe a brother or sister in Christ who is faltering and falling. To see them leave their first love. To see them withdraw and forsake the assembling of themselves with other believers. That's one of the greatest pains in the ministry, is to watch and lose friends because they become a casualty in the warfare. And I know Paul felt that pain deeply on many occasions. Can you imagine this kind of statement? He says, all in Asia forsook me. Can you imagine that? If I asked Paul, I said, Paul, do you really mean everybody? You mean nobody stuck with you? What do you mean, Paul? Paul said, they all forsook me. And that had to be, that was a great burden for him, and he struggled with depression on that. I know that from 2 Corinthians. But when Paul heard how the Thessalonian church was doing, and I mean individual believers, that really lifted his spirits. You know, this thing of faith, let me say just a few things about it, how their faith probably had affected Paul, but there are a few characteristics about faith that I think you ought to remember. That sometimes faith will change our circumstances. You can trust God to change a situation and God will change it. You can trust God to provide a certain specific need and he will provide that specific thing. But faith sometimes does not change our circumstances. It didn't at Thessalonica. They were still had their feet to the fire. Sometimes faith will not change your circumstances. You'd be trusting God, but you've got to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You go to the doctor, you find out that you have a tumor.
You're trusting God, the tumor may go away. But you trust God, and God may be pleased to keep the tumor. And you go through the operation. And you go through the recovery and the pain and all that's with it. But never judge God by the circumstances. This is what really exhilarated Paul about these Thessalonican believers, is that they were young in the faith, now new converts, and immediately they were thrown into the lion's den. But the principle of their faith is that never judge God by circumstances. And I'm reminded of Lazarus and how Mary and Martha immediately jumped on the back of Christ. They had a measure of trust in Christ, but it wasn't enough. You remember how they jumped on him? And that if he had been there, things would have been different. And that's exactly the way we can behave when things don't go our way. Well, Lord, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have let me lose this job, because I prayed that I wouldn't. Now I've lost it. Well, Lord, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have let me get sick. I prayed that you'd keep me in good health, because you know I can be of more use to you when I'm healthy than when I'm sick. Besides that, I don't like how it feels when I get sick. But I must never judge God by circumstances. I'll never get my theology, must never get my theology from my emotions. And faith always leads to ultimate victory. That's the thing about these Thessalonican believers. They must have brought a tremendous strength to Paul. It always leads to ultimate victory. Now, there's a second facet of this mutual encouragement. Look at it. The encouragement that Paul gave to them to grow in Christ. See, it was a mutual thing. He saw them walking in the Lord, growing, and as a result, Paul admonished them. I mean, it was a two-way street. Look what he says. For he said, we really live. Now, there's no word really in the Greek, but that's the meaning of the verb. It's the word zao. And we come to life, as Paul, as if we were saying, you gave us a new lease on life. He must have been down. Well, I know he was, because you know when this was written? It was when he was in Corinth. And you look at Acts 18, and you know the Lord even had to come to him in the middle of the night and said, don't be afraid, Paul. Yeah, he gave him a special word of encouragement. So Paul must have really been down in the dumps at Corinth. I mean, it must have been a depressing situation. You know what Corinth was like. And he'd just come from Athens, and he'd gone from the frying pan into the fire, and he was low. He was low. And then he heard about the Thessalonican church, and he said, now I really live. You've done a lot for me. And I can think of specific occasions when seeing the face of a believer, another believer, I remember vividly, this happened not too many weeks ago, that there were some discouraging things that I was having, that I was involved in. And there was some discouragement and some depression. And then somebody unexpectedly came by the house, and good friends, and we could look back on the time they were saved. We had had a part in that. And they came by and could see what the Lord was doing in their life. And when they left, it was completely different. Completely different. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. We need one another. You need me, I need you. You need one another. Now, Paul is saying this to them. If you stand firm. He puts it in a conditional clause. Interesting condition. I've wrestled with how to treat this and communicate the point to you. But he says, if you stand firm. It's not if I doubt you will. No, it's a first class. But the form of it is, one translation, do you have a translation? Nod this way if it says since. Does somebody have one that says since? Oh, you see that, what the translators have done with it. And that is all right, because it is a condition not of doubt, but of assumption, assuming, stand firm. But I can't get away from the fact that it still, there is, it's if. And I think the whole point is this. If you stand firm, yes, you have been, since you are standing firm, but you need to keep on doing it too. I mean, there is some contingency. Stand. The verb stand firm is stako. That's a good verb for a standing firm, isn't it? Stako, S-T-E-K-O, like stake in the ground. And it means firmness. And what he's saying is like a soldier who's repelling the attack of the enemy. The enemy is advancing toward you. You're in your trench, or you're in your foxhole, and you look out here across the terrain, and you see tanks coming across the way. You see infantrymen coming along behind those tanks. And you know that you cannot break and run. You are firm in your position, and you return the fire. You look right in the enemy, and you repulse him. That's the concept of this word. Stand firm when the fires of persecution suffer oppression. Stand firm, he's saying. And verse 9, he adds this, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" This is Paul's expressing deep emotion in this verse. He is caught up with this challenge. Now, I want you to go on in the Lord. So mutual encouragement is a characteristic of a caring Christian. I hope that you are not an island to yourself here at Baraka. Can the weeks roll on and you never get in touch with another believer at Baraka? Now, don't think in terms of the pastor. You know, this often happens. Everybody thinks the pastor is pleading for somebody to come see him, and then the pastor is asked out to eat 20 times in the next week. You know, that's all right. I mean, but my point is, don't think of it in that term. You thought of somebody when I mentioned this, all right? Think of somebody else. Because usually we tend to think of somebody we like. Think of somebody you don't know too well. Think of somebody you don't know too well that you need to get to know better. This kind of thing. And beloved, this is what it takes to have a healthy, caring constituency in a church. You've got to have meaningful communication. And in that meaningful communication, there's going to be mutual encouragement. You need time together. I'll be quite frank with you. Some of you need to be asking some other folks over to your house for a meal. You really do. Some of you eat too many meals just by yourself. And you need to go out of your way, and your grocery bill is going to be a little extra that week, but you're going to derive dividends from getting to know someone and encouraging them. But you know what? You may be encouraged more than you realize. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. You've got to have it. There is one final principle involved, and it's in verse 10. "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly." Not only must there be meaningful communication, mutual encouragement, but if you're going to be a caring Christian, what do? There must be a motivation to pray. Because sometimes you won't be able to have them over or go over or see someone. I mean, we can't have a continuing social life. You do have your responsibilities, don't you? You do have your own family life that you have to look out for. But you can do this. You can be motivated to pray. That's caring. I'll guarantee you that's caring. Look at it. Notice that his praying was both extensive and intensive. It was extensive because he says that it was night and day. Now, it doesn't mean that he's praying all night and all day every day, obviously. He's saying that these days, that my time is given perpetually, regularly, in the night and in the day, regularly in praying for you. Translate your concern into intercession. I really delight in that little prayer calendar that we get each month and each name that comes up. And if enough of us are being faithful with that, that at least each family is being really held up in prayer on one day of the month. Do you use it? Or does it become a blotter for your coffee cup? Do you use it? Is it on the refrigerator door? Is it somewhere where you can see it? Do you keep it in your Bible? Use those. But don't let it stop there. You may be awakened in the middle of the night. Maybe you're not sleeping well. Someone comes to your mind. Translate the sleeplessness into a prayer for the ones that come to mind. Translate your burdens and concern into intercession for others. One thing that will do is that it's a cycle. When you pray for one another, and then when you see them, you're ready to talk to them, you'd like to find out how things are going in relation, because you know you've been praying for them. But not was it just extensive, it was intensive. Look at this statement. As night and day, we kept praying, kept on doing it, present participle here. Oh, look at the word praying. I almost bypassed it. It's not the prosuke, which is the normal word for praying, the most often used. This is the word for prayer, deo, D-E-O. This word deo means to ask or beg. It has the idea of personal need. Asking being motivated by a sense of personal need. Asking for a personal favor. Paul was asking God a personal favor. What kind? He's saying, intensively, I prayed most earnestly. Now that word in the Greek won't quit. It's a double compound word. It's something like, how can I get it all out? It's like above, out, and abundantly. Over, out, and abundantly. Let's stay with this. Most earnestly. It's very, very strong. Prayer takes concentration. It's the hardest spiritual exercise this man has. It takes concentration. You've got to concentrate when you pray. Two things for which he prays. One, that I may see your face. Now that petition wasn't granted about 7 years later, or several years later. Secondly, I want to complete what is lacking in your faith. The word complete here, you will want to know something of this word because we're going to pick up on this in the next three verses Sunday morning. The verb is katartizo, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. It's used in Luke. Let me show you the passage in Luke in chapter 6 in verse 40. The word is used in some places of mending a net, of setting a broken bone or a joint, say if you had a shoulder separation, you get it back in. It's that kind of word, katartizo, to set in order, to mend. But it is also used in this sense of completing, rounding out something. And Luke 6 and verse 40 is a good illustration of it. To make good that which is still needed, to round out. 6:40 of Luke, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The translators here have put this word in these terms, has been fully trained. That's the same word, katartizo. It means to round out, fulfill out. And what Paul is saying here is that I am praying that I can get to you because you need to have face-to-face teaching. And there's no substitute for that face-to-face teaching, which I personally can give you, because when I get there, there is trust that needs to be developed because you need to know more doctrine. There is more doctrine that you need to know. I was not able to give it all to you because of my brief stay, but in that sense, there is something lacking. Now, the rest of this epistle and in the second epistle, you'll see some of the things lacking. They needed more information about the second coming of Christ. They needed some more information about their dead loved ones. They were a little disturbed. What about our dead loved ones? Are they going to get in on the rapture? They were confused about some matter. They had some people who had quit their jobs and were kind of loafing and sponging off other believers. The Lord's coming, don't need to work. So Paul had to correct those things. That's what was lacking in their faith. And what Paul is saying is that I need to get there and you need to have that face-to-face teaching. But Paul's prayer, back up. Paul's prayer was that he could be with them and that there could be this opportunity. But his key in caring for them was that there was this need for the motivation to pray. I want to challenge you to do something this week. I want you to do one thing. Somebody in this church that you don't know real well, I would like for you to think of some way in which you can establish some meaningful communication so that can be the basis for some possible mutual encouragement and a motivation to pray. You need to know somebody. And the things that may be irritating you about that person, if they do, that irritation may be turned into something that you see them in a way that you've never saw them before. You will find out something that you didn't know. And has this ever happened to you? You find out something about somebody, you didn't know that, then you feel like a real heel for the way you'd been passing judgment on them. Well, just figure this, that probably that same thing is true about a lot of attitudes that you have. That's part of the growing process. Will you do this one thing? That someone that you need in this congregation to establish contact with, that is the mark of a caring Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we all need this. And Father, as we go from here tonight, we naturally just move out to where, as our children go to different schools, we go to different jobs. There are pressures on us that others don't know anything about. We have different chores around the house to do than someone else. Lord, I pray that you will use these few verses that we've looked at tonight to begin something in our heart, perhaps a relationship with someone else that we need to have. Lord, to make us encouragers for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, we'll meet back on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and we'll be in the Psalms. Amen.